Worship is an interesting thing. It's a powerful thing, right? I want you to think of a time when you were in worship, and as you were in worship, you experienced the presence of God in a powerful way. I want you to think of a time maybe where you just kind of felt the presence of God, and you thought, whoa. If you've had that kind of experience, whether it's up on the mountaintop and you were at a retreat, whether it was at Summer Escape, whether it was here in the church worship service, wherever it might have been, if you've had that kind of experience, I'd like you to raise your hand. See, most people have, right? Those can be powerful times, right? See, now I know who's raised their hand, so I'm going to ask a couple of people. No, I won't do that today. These are profound moments in our lives when we experience the presence of God. It's like an anchor, if you will, to remind us that God is with us always. Now, the danger of these experiences when we experience the presence of God is that we begin to long for that experience and we kind of turn that into an idol. Oh, we've got to make it so worship gets me to feel like that. And so we kind of worship the feeling rather than God. So that's a danger we have to be aware of and try to avoid. And yet, I think it's just this longing, right? This desire to be with God. And I believe that those moments that we have in worship when we experience the presence of God, they help us to focus on heaven, focus on what's really important, focus on the eternal rather than the temporal, the temporary stuff. They help us to anticipate heaven. In a sense, they fit us for heaven. I did this. I walked down here without this book. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he wrote this statement. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether, in our heart of hearts, we have ever desired anything else. For Lewis, he's saying, all that desire that we long for, that we kind of expect from our spouse, or expect from our children, or expect from our parents, or expect from experiences going to concerts, or going to Disneyland, or whatever, all those desires for that fulfillment is really a longing for heaven. And we've misplaced our focus, right? So we continue. This is our last Sunday in the summer playlist. And then next week we're going to jump into the lectionary readings. So I thought it would be good to kind of recap. What is the purpose of worship? First and foremost, it's to praise God, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing in worship. Nothing else is more important than praising God in worship. Secondly, it's for us to humble ourselves. When we look at an eternal, holy God, if there's only one word that you want to use to describe God, it's holy. When we look at a holy, eternal, infinite God, we recognize ourselves as kind of unholy. So it's to humble ourselves. The third purpose for worship is to experience the presence of God. In other words, when we come here, the hope is that you are drawn into the presence of God, that you experience intimacy with God. That's what worship is meant to do, is to bring us into that intimate relationship. And finally, it's to give us a foretaste of heaven. It's to give us that kind of taste. Oh, that's what it's going to be like when we're in heaven. Hopefully those moments of intimate worship when we kind of experience the presence of God remind us, oh, that's what it's going to be. In fact, if you look at your bulletin, at the top of your bulletin before the prelude, it talks about what the Lord's Supper is about. There's seven symbols to the Lord's Supper. And we kind of think about, oh, it's about being in communion with God. It's about being in communion with one another. It's about remembering Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But the seventh is that this is meant to be a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb that we will all participate in as believers in Jesus Christ. So it's a foretaste. In regard to worship, music is an incredibly important part to that. Because first and foremost, we hear a lot about music in heaven. They're all singing up there. They're singing day and night, it says, all the time, for a long time. They're singing. And so music has that powerful, that power to open the door of our hearts. So in a sense, music can be a little dangerous, right? It can be used to manipulate people, right? I mean, how many times have you been watching a movie and you're fine and everything's fine and all of a sudden the music changes and you go, oops, something scary is about to happen, right? People that write music for movies know how to do that, right? And so churches can do that too. Not like, you know, every time the pastor gets up, they're going to start playing bum, 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 bum. That would be just terribly inappropriate. all the Star Wars nerds are like, yeah, yeah. What? Same outfit, that's right. Yeah. So, but that's why we can be fine, we can be holding it together at a funeral or a wedding or something like that, and then all of a sudden somebody starts singing and we're like, and that even happened to me when I was watching the McCain service yesterday, and they started doing Amazing Grace, and it was an arrangement that I hadn't heard before, and I got a little choked up, and I usually don't with Amazing Grace, but I did. That whole thing about manipulating, there's something called the goosebump factor that I learned in my music training. The goosebump factor is like some people judge music by the goosebump factor. If I get goosebumps, then it's a great song. Which I think is a terrible way to judge music. But artists like Barry Manilow know this very well. And that's why pretty much every single song modulates up a step at the end. It's like, I write the songs that, and so it keeps going up and higher because they know that that's going to get some goosebumps. So music can be a dangerous thing, and we have to be aware of that in churches and be careful that we don't start turning music into a performance, as I've talked about in the past, because our greatest desire in the performance of music is that it brings you into God's presence and that you experience that intimacy with God. You don't walk out saying, wow, worship team was great today. You walk out of the church saying, wow, I really experienced the presence of God today. That's our goal. So when we look at this Revelation passage, these passages of worship in heaven, there's a few questions that come to my mind. Who is participating in that worship? First of all, in chapter 4, we see that there's four living creatures, and they have six wings and eyes all over the place, and they're singing holy, holy, holy. Does that sound familiar? Where is that from? Remember, it's Isaiah 6. It was one of the first sermons that we had on our summer playlist. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah comes into the presence of God in the temple and he sees the creatures and they're all singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So they're singing it in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and they're singing it in heaven. And they're going to be singing it when you get there, and they're going to be singing it for 1,000 years beyond that. Holy, holy, holy. Again, if anybody asks you, what's one word that describes God? Holy. The best word to describe God, because that's what the angels are singing. And then later in chapter 4, it says the 24 elders are surrounding the throne. Who are the 24 elders? Well, first of all, what's the Greek word for elder? Come on, y'all know. Presbyteros, right? Presbyteros. And where do we get, what word do we get from presbyteros? Presbyterian! You guys want a front row seat in heaven? You're in the right church. The elders are surrounding the throne. Presbyterians! That's just kind of a little bit of silliness, but where do we get that 24 number? There's a couple different ideas. In 2 Chronicles, David picked 24 priests from the 24 families of priests, and they became the heads of the church back in the Old Testament. So there's 24 there, so they say there's 24 in heaven. Others have said well, it probably represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're going to have all the kids of Israel. And then you're going to have the 12 disciples representing the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know. We'll see when we get there. How's that? Okay. And then chapter 5, verse 9 says, saints from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Saints. How many saints are here? Raise your hand if you're a saint. Come on, you all have to raise your hand. If you believe in Jesus Christ, raise your hand.
Amen.
Okay. Uh-oh. See, we've got un-Presbyterian. We got a little Pentecostal there. We raised our hands. Saints, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a saint because Jesus Christ makes you holy. Not you, he does. So saints from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. It's going to be a big crowd. The parking is going to be abominable. Chapters, thankfully, though, there is no parking. Okay? We're all Ubering up there. Chapter 7, verse 9, again says, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, peoples, and language. So John's vision of heaven is completely international. I mean, that's why we're seeking to be intercultural and intergenerational here at this church, because we want this church to be a foretaste of heaven. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we want it to look like heaven down here. So that's why we're seeking to be that intercultural, because we believe that that's God's vision for the church, and so we're trying to fulfill that vision. And in the midst of who is there to worship, then who are we to worship? Well, God the Father and God the Son. God the Spirit's not mentioned, but we'll keep him in there, okay? So we're worshiping God. Why? Because God is worthy of worship. I talked about this earlier in the summer, remember? The etymology of the word worship is it's two words, and the first half is worth. The actual early word in the English language was worth-ship. So worth is a condition of being worthy. So God is worthy of our praise. When somebody works really hard and receives an award, they are worthy of that award. When somebody goes to the Olympics and wins a medal, they are worthy of that medal. When somebody earns a degree in school, they are worthy of that degree. God is worthy of our praise. God created us, God sustains us, God redeemed us, and so he is worthy of our praise. And so we go all the way back to Handel's Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb. I want you to remember, every time you see the word worthy, that's true worship. Okay? So when you see that word worthy in music and in singing, that's what it's all about. Worthy is the Lamb from the Messiah. We're going to sing a song in a minute called the Revelation Song based on this passage. And the opening line, worthy is the Lamb. So, and why is God worthy? Or what is God worthy of? He's worthy. These over and over again it says glory, honor, power, chapter 5, power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. The next verse, blessing, honor, glory, might, forever and ever. Chapter 7, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might, forever and ever. God is worthy of everything we can ascribe to him. All good, positive attributes belong to God. And so how are we to worship? What is proper worship? That's a good question for Presbyterians. What is proper worship?
God.
Exactly. Out of the mouth of babes. Thank you, Clementine. First of all, we sing. It says it over and over again in Revelation, or Revelation 4, 8, 4, 10, 5, 9, 12, 13, 7, 12. We sing. That's why we sing in church, because it's preparing us for heaven. We're trying to get you guys ready so you can be accepted in the choir up there. And then in chapter 7, it says that they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to cry out in the middle of a worship service loud to draw attention. We don't want to distract from worship. But it's okay from time to time to say, amen. Not,
amen.
Not too loud. Because that becomes a distraction. But it's okay to say amen from time to time. It's okay to say, well, we haven't gotten to the point where we start saying, preach. But also note that it's a corporate thing. Salvation belongs to our God. Everybody say that. Salvation belongs to our God. It sounds much cooler when we say it together. I like that. And then in chapter 4, it talks about the fact that we cast our crowns before the throne. A crown is a badge of royalty. It's a prize for public games. It's a symbol of honor. In the New Testament, I found it very interesting. In the New Testament, the Greek word for crown is Stephanos. Stephanos. And it comes from the name Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament. So he was crowned with glory, in their opinion. And so Stephanos is the crown. Now here's the great thing. Because I know, you know, when you have a bad day as a Christian, you say, there's another jewel in the crown, right? And so we're hoping that that's kind of our reward. We get to heaven, and guess what? We get a crown. Woo! What do we do with it? We throw it up to God. It's a great image of stewardship, isn't it? Everything we have is a gift from God that we give back to God in worship. God gives us voices, we use them in worship. God gives us gifts and talents, we use them to worship God. God gives us resources, finances, we use them to worship God. God rewards us with crowns, we throw those crowns before the throne in an act of worship. Now I know that some of us have this kind of less than idyllic, well probably overly idyllic view of heaven. You ever get that idea? There's a bunch of people sitting around with white robes on, floating by on clouds, playing harps, and it looks like a real yawner. Right? It's attributed to Mark Twain, but I don't think it's true. I think it predates him. But Twain did say, go to heaven for the climate, go to hell for the company. I'd rather go to heaven for the company. And I want to go with you all. I want to be in company with you. I want to spend eternity with you. I want to spend eternity praising God with you. This past week in the United States, we've laid to rest two American icons. And I don't know if you watched either of the memorial services. I don't know if you had the whole day to watch Aretha Franklin's, but what great tributes to people of just larger-than-life people, both of them. And for us, an opportunity to recognize that they're up there now. They've joined the choir. Every tribe, every language, every ethnicity, surrounding the throne and praising God. So let me get back to that moment of spiritual experience that so many of you raised your hand and said, yes, I've experienced the presence of God during worship. When you felt that touch in worship, when you experienced the presence of God, do you remember that kind of sense of joy and love and peace you experienced? That almost embracing of God's presence. Perhaps it was a little overwhelming at the time. Maybe you even shed a tear. There have been a few times that I've been caught up in worship and I've found myself crying. The psalmist wrote, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. And that's why. Because anywhere else we don't experience that presence of God. When we're in the presence of God, we experience that overwhelming intimacy with the eternal. So if that was a great experience, multiply that times 100-fold. And that's what heaven's going to be like. That incredible sense of intimacy with God. That, my friends, is what heaven will be. We're going to feel God's presence every moment. We're going to be together. We're going to be surrounding the throne. We're going to be dancing together. We're all going to have a front row seat. It won't seem like it because there's myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of people, but we're all going to be in the front seat. And we're going to be dancing together and singing together and worshiping God together and in the presence of the Spirit of God and in the presence of the Lamb. And we're going to be worshiping together and we're going to experience that intimacy of worship. It's nothing like floating by and playing a harp. It's like experiencing the presence of God in a very powerful way. And it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be forever. And that's why the hymnist wrote, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Sisters and brothers, may it be here on earth as it is in heaven. May it be here in Orange County as it is in heaven. May it be here in First Presbyterian Church